Again, it's a joy to be with you today, to be able to worship God together. It is a great way to start the new year, as today is the first. I could think of no other better way to start out this year of 2023 than being with the people of God and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. You've been an encouragement to me today, and I've been edified by this worship service, and I hope that you have as well. Appreciate Larry leading those songs and engaging our hearts and minds in some spiritual thoughts as we sing praises to our Lord. Before getting into the lesson, I did want to mention just a couple of things. This congregation I've been connected with throughout the years. I've only been here as a member for a very short amount of time at this point, but I've always been around and always appreciated this congregation because of your stand for the truth. And I appreciate that so much now as I get to be a part of this congregation. And I think that we have a bright future. There's so many opportunities. There's so much room for growth and for improvement. And I am so thankful for your resolve to do that. And I think that it's a good day to think about that and remember that, because we have so much work that we can do going forward. And this year and the years to come, I'm excited to be a part of it. My family is. And I want you to know how much I appreciate you and your resolve to stand for the truth. And in connection with that, the elders of this congregation, the Lord has been very clear about the high call of the eldership and just how important that work is. In Titus 1, Titus mentioned that a church without elders is lacking. And he tells Titus to set in order those things that are lacking. Acts tells us that they went about appointing elders in every church. And so it is vital that this church has elders and that the elders are faithful men. And I think that's true here. And I appreciate them so much and their stand for the truth. And I think it's important that we understand the stress of such a work and the great responsibility that they're called to. And reminded of a passage in Hebrews chapter 13, when he's talking about individuals under an eldership, he says in verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." I think that's something to keep in mind as we go forward in this year, because the strength of the eldership is going to determine a great deal of the strength of the congregation and the progress we make moving forward. And we need to make sure we're being submissive, honoring them and upholding their hands, because they have a great work to do. And I think that they are trying their best. We need to pray for them. And I'm certainly appreciative of them and everything that they're doing. And I hope that you are too. And we need to continue to encourage them in that effort as well. So along the lines of a new year, it is very common that we would have a New Year's sermon, and that's kind of what you can count this as. In 2 Timothy 2, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Of course, he's writing this to the young evangelist Timothy, but by extension, the Holy Spirit is revealing it to us. I appreciate Will's reading of that earlier, especially the translation he read from. I believe, if I remember right, it said, do your best or try your best to be a worker who is approved before God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, notice the nuance of that word and its various translations throughout the study this morning. We're really not going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2 very often. That's just a starting point, because I think that above all things that you could resolve to do or to be in 2023, all the resolutions that you can make, it all boils down to your diligence. Be diligent. And of course, we're not talking about losing weight or saving money or finishing off college or finishing off your project at work or getting promotion, any of those kinds of things, as important as they may be in their own little box. We're talking about spiritual and eternal things. What do you want to improve on? What's your goals for this year? I think it's wise to think about those things and think about them in respect of what we did or didn't do, how we accomplished some of those things or how we failed in 2022. And it would behoove us to think about that in a positive light, because no doubt we've all had our failures with New Year's resolutions, but understand that we did do some good things. God, as he says in Hebrews chapter 6, is not unfaithful to forget about the good you've done, and it's time to just move forward and improve on the things that we can improve on. But it all boils down to diligence. You know, the King James Version says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved to God. And I think that the second part of that verse is the reason for that translation, rightly dividing the word of truth and reminding people of these things and trying to get them to come to their senses as they've been persuaded by the false teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've overthrown the faith of some, and Timothy needs to be, as an evangelist, an exhorter, but also a convictor and one who would rebuke and bring them back to the truth if God would perhaps grant them repentance. I think it is an unfortunate translation because the word doesn't mean study. It means doing your best, as Will read earlier. It means give your best effort. It means exert your energy toward an end. And so the whole epistle of 2 Timothy has to do with diligence, not simply study, though that is included as something we are diligent in. In chapter 1, he talked about sharing in the suffering with Paul and the gospel. He said in verse 13, you need to hold fast the pattern of sound words. And in chapter 2, he talked about standing strong in the grace. And he mentioned you endure hardship as a good soldier. You compete according to the rules as an athlete. You partake of the crops as a farmer. And so all of these things are included. You make yourself a vessel of honor, purified and sanctified for the master's service. You be diligent in all of that. And I know he's writing to Timothy, and the Apostle Paul would include himself in that. As he neared the end of his life, he was successful because he was diligent in all he did for the Lord. But I think we need to realize we're called to everything Timothy was. We're called to everything Paul was. We're called to the level and the degree of diligence that one of the greatest men we've ever known to live the face of the earth, the Apostle Paul, was. We're called to that same standard. There's no grandchildren of God, we often say. There's no JV squad of Christians. There's no B team of members of the church. There's just members of the kingdom. And we're all called to this kind of standard of diligent effort. And it's something that we can all achieve by the grace of God. There are no secrets. There's no cheats. There's no supplements. When we're thinking about spiritual resolutions, there's just simply supplied effort. I want to read to you a somewhat lengthy quote about diligence that a man named Alexander McLaren wrote in his commentary. It is certainly very powerful. He says, "Diligence is the panacea for all diseases of the Christian life. It is the homely virtue that leads to all success. It is a great thing to be convinced of this, that there are no mysteries about the conditions of healthy Christian living, but that precisely the same qualities which lead to victory in any career to which a man set himself do so also in this. That on the one hand, we shall never fail if in earnest and saving the crumbs of moments, we give ourselves to the work of Christian growth. And that on the other hand, no fine emotions, no select moments of rapture and communion will ever avail to take the place of dogged perseverance and prosaic hard work, which wins in all other fields and wins and is the only thing that does win in this one too. If you want to be a strong Christian, you must bend your back to the work and give all diligence. Nobody goes to heaven in his sleep. No man becomes a vigorous Christian by any other course than giving all diligence." He emphasizes again, it is a very lowly virtue. It is like some of the old wives' recipes for curing diseases with some familiar herb that grows at every cottage door. People will not have that. But if you bring them some medicine from far away, very rare and costly, and suggest to them that some course out of the beaten rut of ordinary honest living, they'll jump at that. Quackery always deals in mysteries and rare things. The great physician cures diseases with simples that grow everywhere. A pennyworth of some familiar root will cure an illness that nothing else will touch. It is a homely virtue, but if in its homeliness we practiced it, this church and our own souls would wear a different face from what it and they do today. He's saying that diligence is not real special in regard to its difficulty, in regard to its rarity. Every single one of us has diligence at his disposal. It's like in athletics, a coach says, you know, they may be more skilled than you, but there's no excuse for them outworking you. You can always outwork the opponent. They may be more skilled than you, but you can always put in a greater amount of effort. That's because it lies within the ability of each and every one of us. Diligence is the key. It is such a simple thing, but I think it's the root of all of our problems. If we're not growing, if we're not achieving for the Lord, it's because we are not being diligent. We discount it as something frivolous and small. It's something very important. If we're to be what we're called to be, we must be giving all diligence. Diligence comes from the Greek word spoudē. In the noun form, Martin Niemöller says it means earnest commitment and discharge of an obligation or experience of a relationship, eagerness, earnestness, diligence, willingness. The verb form that we'll see from time to time, as we see in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, is spoudazo. It means to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation, to be zealous and eager, to take pains and make every effort to be conscientious. It helps us as we look at words in various passages in their translation to see about how wonderful that word is and how deep it is and how broad its meaning is to us. And diligence is no different. As in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 39, Mary is eagerly going to Elizabeth after the angel's announcement. It says, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. Concerning Titus's similar feelings for Corinth, as Paul, it says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 16. When Paul and Barnabas desired pillars in Galatians chapter 2, after they had shaken hands and accepted each other in God's fellowship, they desired that we should remember the poor. And Paul writes in Galatians 2, it is the very thing which I was eager to do. And in Ephesians 4 in verse 3, we're called to be endeavoring. That's the word, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. At the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 21, Paul told Timothy to do your utmost to come before winter. He uses that same word there. And lastly, in 2 Peter 1 and in verse 15, Peter talks about it at the end of his life. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And so I think when we're talking about diligence in regard to our obligation to follow Christ, we ask whether we're doing it with haste and earnest care. Are we being eager? Are we endeavoring? Are we doing our utmost? Are we being careful to fulfill our obligations in Christ daily? These aren't special virtues that some have and some don't, special talents that some have and some don't. It's a lowly, unsophisticated virtue that's readily accessible for us all. We need to be diligent, brethren. Let me suggest to you a few things that are reflected in diligence. I think diligence is reflected in our daily attitude. We know what diligence is. It's this earnest care. It's this eagerness. It's this energy that we are exhibiting in our work for the Lord. But almost apparent of diligence is sincere conviction and desire. It's about our attitude about something else that we are then having diligence in. You see, diligence in and of itself is not that great at all. Diligence only makes any kind of virtuous appearance within the context of its exertion. That is, what am I being diligent toward? Or who am I being diligent for? Or what am I being diligent about? That makes a world of difference. I can be diligent in cutting the grass. That's not really something to write home about. Diligence in serving the Lord is the key. It's not an end in itself. It's a vehicle to get us where we need to be or where we want to go. And so that where we want to be or where we want to go has to have the proper attitude and place in our heart in order for us to be diligent about it. We're talking about being diligent servants of God. But that will not happen if we don't have the right attitude about serving God. And that's where we fall short from the very outset with these kind of spiritual goals and resolutions. I want to read the Bible more. I want to study more. I want to do more at worship if I have the ability to do that. I want to reach out and call people more. I want to send more cards out. I want to check more on the sick. I want to do more for others. I want to do this, that, and the other. I want to be better. But then we fail because we're not really passionate about spiritual things. Our attitude isn't in the right place. In Psalm 1 and in verse 2, in contrast to the man who is listening to evil counsel and walking in sin, he says, "But the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." You ever wondered how that man would do such a thing, meditate in the law of the Lord day and night? And you notice what precedes it? His delight is in that law. I'm not going to meditate on something and think about something that I have no delight in. And so I want to read more of God's Word. I want to study more of God's Word. You're not going to do it. It's not going to happen if that's not your desire, if that's not your value system. And so diligence is reflected in daily attitude. In Psalm 122 and verse 1, the psalmist says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" I need to worship more. I need to attend more faithfully. But I hate coming. That doesn't really work. It doesn't add up. He said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" He doesn't go into the house of the Lord because he's reluctant about it. He's happy to worship his God. And so proper attitude requires that proper perspective of a spiritual nature. You won't have the desire for the spiritual if you don't have the spiritual perspective. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When he's talking about the revelation of God's Word, he's saying these carnal people, they don't care about it. They can't understand it because the natural mind can't comprehend spiritual things. He's thinking through a fleshly lens. He's thinking about a temporal life. You are spiritual. You can receive. You judge all things. You receive all things. And so Christians have to gain that perspective if we're to be eager about serving God and doing these things. And it involves the negativity of being a disciple of Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul could say in Galatians 6 and in verse 14, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Boast in the cross? That is a foolish statement to people in that time. You boast in crucifixion. You boast in a man who died a slave's death. You boast in a man that seemingly got defeated by the eyes of the world. You see, he valued suffering for Jesus. He valued Jesus' suffering. He valued all it amounted to and all it continued to amount to in his life. This is why the Apostle Paul said of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, that the message of the cross, that's what it is, brethren. It's not a message of worldly glory. It's a message of the cross, and it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. To the extent that the Apostle Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3, "What things were gained to me," verse 7, "I've counted loss for Christ." Have you counted loss all things for complete positive living in Christ? That's not what he says at all. There's a positive end, but you notice there in verse 10, he wants to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. He's excited about that so much so that he counts all loss to gain the suffering of the Lord. Here's the key, verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's a spiritual perspective, brethren. You can't get excited about these things if you're thinking like the world thinks. It's a positive attitude that comes through the eyes of faith that's guided by the revealed will of God in Holy Scripture. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, we don't lose heart even though our outward man is perishing. Our inward man is being renewed day by day. He says, our light affliction, which is but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And here's the kicker. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Can't get excited about spiritual things, thinking about them in physical ways. In 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul talked about his ministry and about all of these negative things, yet he's got all of these positive things in Christ. He says, by honor and by dishonor, evil report, good report, deceivers and yet true, unknown and yet well known, dying and behold, we live, chastened and not killed, sorrowful but always rejoicing, poor, making many rich, as having nothing and possessing all things. You can't get excited about the spiritual things. You can't have the proper diligence if you don't have the proper attitude. You've got to have that kind of perspective. And it comes with the negatives that oftentimes, weaker Christians, that's what they squander. That's how they appear weak, is that they're not willing to make these sacrifices. You want to grow as a stronger Christian, you're going to have to view this negative with excitement. You won't do it if you're not excited about its outcome, like sacrificing your free time. If you want to study more and pray more and grow more in 2023, you've got to be willing to watch less Netflix, play less with your friends, do less with your work friends, maybe take a little less overtime than you did in 2022. That's optional, by the way. Prioritize. And be overjoyed about it. Sacrificing relationships with those that you love to maintain the relationship in Christ. You don't jeopardize that. Sacrificing honor from the world to receive honor from God. We have to have that proper attitude about walking with Christ. This is his will. He says, my commandments are not burdensome. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is the perspective we should have. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Diligence will be reflected in your daily attitude. Secondly, diligence is reflected in your use of time. Martin Gingrich gives this other definition of spoude, diligence, the noun, swiftness of movement or action, haste, speed. Also commenting on this word, the previous author I quoted said, tomorrow and tomorrow is the opiate with which sluggards and cowards set conscience asleep. And as each tomorrow becomes today, it proves as empty of effort as its predecessors. And when it has become yesterday, it adds one more to the solemn company of wasted opportunities which wait for a man at the bar of God. He's telling us, tomorrow I'll get to it, is a foolish and vain statement. And all it is, it's a devil's tool of putting your conscience at rest. I know I should do it. And if I should do it, I should do it today. But I got tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes, I say the same thing. And all of a sudden, the tomorrow of yesterday is today. And the tomorrow of tomorrow becomes today as well. And then it's yesterday and it's wasted. Can't go back. It's not tomorrow anymore. You can't live like that. Diligence gets it done when you have the opportunity. And that's the point. Consider James's powerful statements in James chapter 4 to his readers who apparently had a big problem with this kind of procrastination and mixing of priorities. He says in verse 13 of James 4, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen for tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do this or that. Now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." There's a few things at play here. There is presumptuousness, and then there is arrogance and thinking that you're in that much control. And then there's the biggest thing, and that presumption and that arrogance, you're negligent of the Lord's will, which is far more important. That's his point. It's bad enough that they presume to have tomorrow. It's bad enough that they're arrogant enough to say they have tomorrow. But it's even worse that because of that, they put God's will on the back burner. That's where verse 17 comes in. This person saying, I'm going to go on a business trip and I'm going to spend a lot of time there and buy and sell and make a profit. He's talking to Christians here. And that person is not thinking about, where am I going to worship? What time am I going to have to study? What am I going to do for the Lord? It's all about his business. And even though he knows to do good with the Lord, he doesn't do it. And that's sin, is what he's saying. You should say, the Lord's in control. I don't know if I'm going to have tomorrow. And so I'm going to put first things first, and I'm going to do the will of the Lord. Everything else falls underneath that. That's your use of time. That's what diligence will come out in. It's devotion to God. How many of us are guilty of this poor and ungodly use of time? I certainly have been. I made it my aim for us to have a consistent family Bible study last year. Didn't happen near as much as it should have. For my wife and I to sit down together and study the Word of God, didn't happen near as much as it should have. Dropped the ball. How often do we do those things? I'm going to do this. But right now, it's not a good time to start. You think about that and weight loss in the new year. That is the name of the game. I'll start on the first of the year. Oh, the first of the year is on a Sunday. I'll start Monday. And then it continues with that. We shouldn't do that with spiritual things. You know, someone has a spiritual question or a doubt, and they say, you know, I need to study that a little more, figure it out myself. And they don't. Why not? If there is something that you don't know or something that you think you need to change in order to be right with God, but you're not quite sure you understand the scripture that talks about it or the very concept, why would you ever table that? I'm going to stay up all night to figure that out. Diligence is reflected in our use of time. We can't take time for granted, but we need to be diligent with it. We will hasten to him, or will we? In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verses 15 through 16, this is how the Apostle Paul put it. He said, "Walk circumspectly, not as fools, as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." And this is where it helps us. He uses a word there for time, kairos. There's another word for time, and it's chronos. Kairos is more specific. Chronos is more broad. Chronos, where we get chronology, the order of events, a series of events. Chronos has to do with time in general. We got 24 hours in a day, and I didn't do the math to break it down into minutes and seconds, so I'm not going to try. We have 24 hours in a day, and we are to be redeeming the time, but God's not saying don't sleep. Sleep 8 hours. He created us to need sleep. He's not saying don't eat. He created us to need food. When he says redeem the time, he uses kairos, which is the segments within chronos that are opportunities. I may have 24 hours in a day, but I'm not going to have an opportunity to teach someone the gospel when I'm snoring in my bed. Can't redeem that time. You redeem that time when you bump into your friend on the road on the way to work. Or your coworker has been asking this question, and you've been putting it off, and he asked it again. That's the idea. You buy up that opportunity. Jesus used it in Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7 when he talks about knowing the times and the seasons. Times is chronos, seasons is
Kairos. This is what R.C. Trench says about that particular text. The times, chronos, are contemplated merely under the aspect of their duration. He says, but the seasons, kairos, are the joints and articulations of these times. And so he's talking about buying up opportunities. And this is where we fall short with the application of a text like this from time to time, is our misunderstanding of what he's saying. He's saying, buy up the time, redeem the time. And we're thinking, but I've got work, I've got school, I've got my family to take care of. I don't have enough time. Yes, you do. He's talking about opportunities. How many times do we squander those? That's why he says, let us walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. It's a Greek word, akrobos, which means exactly, as Strong defines it. Walk exactly. In other words, you walk exactly with your time. You've been instructed by the Lord. Your children of light is in the context. And you view each circumstance of life with the knowledge of what God expects of you, and you do it exactly the time and how God says to do it. But the word circumspectly in the New King James Version translation is fortunate, because it manifests a picture of how we are exact in our walk. It is a translation, the translation circumspectly, that word is from the Latin circumspectus, which is from circumspere, to look around, from circum, around, about, and spectre, to look. And so your head is on a swivel. You're constantly looking around, and that's how you're going to find that opportunity. And you're going to buy it up. I want to tell you that diligence, it knows nothing of the excuse that there just isn't enough time, or I don't have enough time. It sees the opportunities and it takes advantage of it, and it makes the opportunities. How much time do we waste on our phones or before our TVs or behind our computers? How much time do we waste paralyzed in anxiety? And that's just an excuse. I know some suffer from it more than others, but if God calls us to do something, saying that I'm an introvert, which I've been guilty of saying, it's not a good excuse. God expects us to get out of that paralysis, trust in His promises of success, and just make use of time. There's a late sports reporter, Craig Sager, that died a few years ago, primarily toward the end of his career. He was reporting on the sideline of NBA games, wore the crazy sports coats. You might remember that. But he said something really impressive at the end of his life. He said, time is something that cannot be bought. It cannot be wagered with God, and it is not an endless supply. Time is simply how you live your life. Isn't that true? Time is simply how you live your life. We are given a limited amount of time and therefore a limited amount of opportunities. It's how you use them that matters. So Jesus said this in John 9 and verse 4. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. If we're diligent, we're going to take advantage of those opportunities. And lastly, diligence is reflected in the use of our energy. In fact, energy is really the essence of diligence. Do your best. Be eager about it. Try your hardest. Those are words that connote energy, an exertion of energy. And we need to be energetic for the Lord. And we need to be directing that energy in the proper place. I want us to notice a very important text of Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 that we often quote, where he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Do it with all your might. But I want us to see the power of this verse in its very context. Back up to verse 1 of chapter 9 in Ecclesiastes. The writer says, I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. He's saying, He's saying that all that we would do is in the hands of God, whether we'll have life to do it, whether we'll have opportunity to do it, whether that's love or hate. We are able to see the future and see that I'm going to love in this situation. I'm going to hate in this situation. And the reason I know that is, he goes on to explain, all things come alike to all. Verse 2. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. He's not saying they're equal in respect to the eyes of God. He's saying he's equal in respect to verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to them all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. And he says in verse 4, but for him who is joined to the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Anyone who has passed away has no more potential. They will never again take part in anything on this earth. And so when we think about the giants of our past, of the people in Scripture, of our own family, and we think, I'm not even going to try because Uncle so-and-so or Grandpa or Grandma or whatever it may be, whoever it may be, they were head and shoulders above everyone else. I can't fill their shoes. You have more potential than they do now. They can't do anymore. They've done their part. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Oh, they're a lion, but they're not here anymore. And as insignificant as you may feel, you have more power than they do now. You need to make use of it. He says, for the living, verse 5, know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love and hatred and envy have perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So he says, go. That's powerful. You're living, so go. He says, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already accepted your works. That is, you're appointed to be able to do these things because you're living. Go do them. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor with which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. That is a powerful context. You have breath in your lungs. Can you see around you? Are you living? Go and do it with your might. Because you can't do it where we're all headed. He said, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle's not to the strong, the bread to the wise, riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. For man also does not know this his time. Like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. And so don't do it half-heartedly. Don't do it partially. You do it with all your might. And the very context of this entire book in the Old Testament is to not stress doing those things under the sun. He's stressing the vanity of those things. The unimportance and compared to fearing God and keeping His commandments, for this is man's all. You're going to be judged for what you do here. So do it with all your might. Yes, diligence is reflected in our energy. Steve made a comment in Bible class about our fruit. It's not just about quantity. Probably more important than that is the quality. Doing so much for the Lord and spread so thin that it's really not much. We need to be doing with all our might. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Scripture tells us in the recitation of the law to the Jews, Moses said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your strength. I know you've heard me make this point in this text because I think it's really the best text to make the point. He's saying God is only one. There's only one God, and He created every one of us, He created us to serve Him, and yet we're serving all these other different things. But there's one God. That's who we were created to serve. Saying you love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. You do it with all. You leave no energy left for any other person or thing. And if we're doing that, and our irons, there's too many irons in the fire, then we may be appearing by others to be so energetic. How are you doing all of these things and you still go to worship on Sunday morning? But really what that is it's dissipated energy because it's divided energy. The only time you're giving to the Lord is on Sunday. Your energy is misplaced. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, in regard to riches, Jesus put it this way. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And I want us to understand this. We have a bunch of responsibilities in life that have nothing to do necessarily with studying the Word of God, with worship, but have everything to do with spiritual life in Christ. And one has said before that the true Christian understands that there is no such separation between the secular and the spiritual. I use that term all the time. Oh, this preacher has secular work. And what I mean by that is that he's not just simply being fully supported, but he's got to make tents like Paul to make a living. We talk about secular jobs, secular relationships. There is nothing secular. There is nothing non-spiritual. And so when we're talking about all of our energy to God, we're not saying that you stop working on your marriage or raising your children. We're not saying that you slack off at work and your excuse to your boss is going to be, I'm thinking about God's word, so I can't do a good job. He's going to fire you. He's not saying slack off in other places. He's saying view those things through the perspective of being a disciple of Christ. And you do them with all your might to the Lord. In Colossians 3 and verse 18, when he says, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You see that? What do you mean, Jeremiah? Give all my energy to the Lord. I've got other responsibilities. Yeah, and fulfill them the way God wants you to fulfill them. Being a Christian is not simply about worship. That is the exclamation point of being a Christian, is falling down on our knees and praising our God, coming to Him in humble worship before His very throne. But being a Christian is about all of these things we just read in Colossians 3 through chapter 4 and verse 1. Being a Christian is about always carrying out the will of God in every single facet of your life. You do your utmost. You exert your full energy and you reach your full potential by the will of God in anything and everything you do, as before Him and to Him in service of Him. How much different will our marriages look like? Will our relationships with our children look like? How much would our job improve? How much would our other relationships improve? How many doors for the Word of God would be opened? How many people would we impress so much by Christ living in us that they then glorify the Father when they see our good works? How many good things would happen for ourselves as individuals in our journey to heaven and for this congregation if we're just diligent? We can talk about all of the the game plans that Scripture has laid out for us, the specifics of what we are to do, what we're not to do, and what the Word of God expects of us. But it won't do anything for us if we don't have the diligence to apply it. So we need to be diligent in 2023. And really, it starts right now. If you've not obeyed the gospel, maybe you've been thinking about it, but you've been setting it off. Think there's a more convenient time. Do you think you have tomorrow? Diligence requires you to obey it now. You don't have day two of 2023, promise. You have day one, apparently. And you can obey the gospel now. Maybe there's some other spiritual thing that we can assist you with, prayers that we can offer on your behalf, any spiritual thing we can help you with. We invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.